There's a story of a man who seeks a wife. And like any good man of reputation, he begins his search for the woman of his dreams among the women on the street who ply their trade at night. There he finds a woman, he woos her, he offers her promises of peace and security, and eventually she accepts. He takes her home. He marries her. He provides her with a house, with comfort, with attentive care. He raises her up before her peers and in public announces her new status. He binds his own life to hers. In return, she brings him 3 children. For a time, things go well, but the woman eventually grows restless. She leaves the home during the day. Then she begins to leave the home at night. Soon she isn't returning at night. She's staying away for days, and it turns out she's with other men. Yet he collects her time and time again, and he brings her home, and he treats these children with great honor in her sight. He's endlessly patient with this woman. Eventually, though, it becomes too much. The woman is never home. She's left for good and has no plan to return. The husband lets her go to follow her own will. How can he control her, and would it be good if he did anyways? And so the woman spends herself on pleasure. She sells her body for favors and trinkets. Her lovers send her gifts to sustain her, grain, wine, and meats to keep her alive, or at least she imagines it's them. In fact, it never was her lovers who kept her alive. Despite this, however, she's soon living as little more than a slave. She's used, dehumanized, she's rejected. She has no name among the men who visit her and trade her for the meaningless baubles that they bring. Eventually, though, her husband remembers her. No one could have blamed him for leaving her for good, but he has remembered her. Perhaps he's seen her face in the children he's raising on his own. And so he spends his wealth once more to purchase her freedom from the man who owns her, that trader of human commodities that the woman preferred over her own husband. She's taken home, and she remains his wife. This is a story that was at the forefront of Jewish consciousness in Paul's day, because it was their own story. In fact, God cared so much about this story of his relationship with adulterous Israel that he called a poor prophet named Hosea to go through it physically and actually, marrying Gomer and suffering through these trials just as God himself suffered through his trials with an unfaithful people. This was how Israel understood their history, among other things. Unfaithfulness, leading to exile, a divorce, or a separation, and out of God's mercy, being called back again to be present with him. But as Paul writes Romans, the marriage is far from secure. Israel is still unfolding this unfaithfulness towards God. Paul lives in the very time where the bridegroom has visited the people that were to be the bride, and they turned their back on him. They continue to battle the horribly self-destructive habits of the adulterous heart. And much of Israel, like Gomer of old, chooses to find other lovers instead of Yahweh. This is the very heartbreaking reality that Paul sees unfolding before him. It truly is heartbreaking to him, the kind of thing that keeps him up at night, that keeps him restless and stirring in bed. Incredibly, however, Paul still preaches the incredible good news of the love and faithfulness of God, even while horrific demonstrations of faithfulness are around him. We've been in the book of Romans, and recently we were in a particularly difficult chapter to understand, which was chapter 9. Chapters 9 all the way through 11 are one unit of thought for Paul, where he addresses the primary problem that he sees going on, the biggest thorn in the gospel's side, which is that Israel, the wife of God, the people of promise, have nothing to do with the promises anymore. So many of them are walking away from the promises of God. Now in chapter 9, Paul addresses this. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? Has he made a promise to Israel and then broken it? Even worse, now God is chasing after other lovers among the Gentiles. Is God adulterous? Paul's answer, if you've been with us, is not at all. It only takes the smallest knowledge of Israel's history to know that not all Israel is Israel. God has offered his promises to all of Israel, but only some have seized them. And only with those who seize the promises does God, in fact, establish the promises through faith. Furthermore, Paul has argued that surely if we look at God's past activity, we know he is not the one who gives up on his covenant. Right from the beginning, when the marriage was first celebrated at Sinai, our people walked away from God, built an idol in God's place, and said, this lifeless cow is the one that saved us from Egypt. And yet God did not strike them down. God forgave Israel and wooed them once more into a relationship with him. Furthermore, we learned in chapter 9 that far from God giving up on his covenant, even where he encounters people who have given up on it, he uses them to bless his covenant people. First, Pharaoh, who in the hardness of his heart ended up showing that God was greater than any god of Egypt or any god of man, Yahweh alone, the highest God. And now even in Paul's time, unfaithful Israel, who turns the gospel message over to Gentiles by rejecting it, and the Gentiles are flocking in and accepting the promises that were given to Abraham. God has always promised that only some of Israel would be saved. And he's also always indicated that a people from outside of Israel would become part of true Israel. They would not replace true Israel, but they would join it. The reason many Jews are missing the covenant promises, as far as Paul is concerned, is that they wish to be saved in their own power. They have rejected the righteousness of God, Paul says, for a righteousness of their own. Yes, God says this is good, but I think this is better. And that goodness is one that they expect to come from themselves, because they won't deal with their need to be saved. Furthermore, they disagree. Jesus was a stumbling block to them over which they tripped because he was humble and meek and self-sacrificing and self-denying and God. And this is not a God they wish to be part of. They want a strong God who forces things to be right, who is proud and makes the nation proud. And so they're not waiting on someone like Jesus. This is what Paul has discussed as we come to Romans chapter 10. And he'll go on with the conversation in one of the clearest passages that we have in Romans. There aren't too many curveballs, but let's begin in 10 verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul doesn't curse his people. He wishes that if there were anything in his power that he could do to bring them to salvation, and the issue here is salvation, he's clear, he would do it. It's heartrending for him to see that they reject these promises. He can speak to the fact that they're zealous. They're chasing after something with their hearts. They want something. But you know, Paul's own experience told him how disastrous zeal without knowledge was. Here was a man that if intentions were enough to save a person, Paul had them. He was willing to get blood on his hands. He was willing to search through the cities of the Middle East to find unfaithful Jews who praised a dead God and murder them to bring glory to God. And if it cost him his life, I'm certain he was willing to give that as well. But in the process of good intentions, he was doing the most horrific thing imaginable to God. He was systematically murdering God's faithful bride. For this, Paul, years later, will refer to himself very sincerely as the worst of sinners. Sinners among whom I am chief. Intentions are not enough, though they do matter. There must be knowledge to direct. And Israel doesn't have this knowledge, and he explains why. Because they don't understand God's righteousness. They don't understand this God of forgiveness, of patience and long suffering. And they don't understand how much he demands, that he wants perfection in people, not just to pass. And Paul explains at the end, this would create a real problem for us except for Christ, who is the culmination of the law. In other words, he completes the law entirely. Why? So that he may give the righteousness God is looking for to everyone who believes. The righteousness God is looking for cannot be achieved by human effort. It's no longer possible because we're fallen and broken because of our father Abraham. But it can be given to us by Christ so that we stand in right standing with God, and furthermore, the Spirit comes and begins to develop in us our own righteousness, which is Christ's. We move on. Verse 5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. But the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, the righteousness that was sought in the nation of Israel was one according to human understanding and relying on human effort. Moses made it very clear. He said it very clearly. This is the righteousness that comes of the law. You do right, you get right. But by now we know from the history of Israel, Paul is saying, that we couldn't do right. Yeah, it's fine in theory. It's perfectly fine in theory. If any human being could do right, they deserve right. But we've seen time and time again that none of us have done right. Only one, which is God made flesh, Christ himself. Now the law says, tighten up your britches and do it. But the gospel says something different, Paul says. And he uses quotes from the Old Testament again, which we won't get into too deeply, but that make his point. If you chase after righteousness on your own, what's going to happen is you're not going to need Christ. Because you're going to put yourself up in heaven. You're going to pick yourself up by your bootstraps, and you're going to get your way into heaven. Paul says, do not say in your heart who will ascend in heaven. Why? Because that's to bring Christ down. You know, it's a bit like me saying, I'm as good as any NHL hockey player. If that's true, there are not very many good hockey players in this world. I can make my own way to heaven. If that's true, heaven is not very special. If it's true, Christ was not very special. If that's true, you're pulling him down to be with you. He is the only one who could ascend to heaven, and you climb up on his ladder. Then Paul takes another quote also from the Old Testament. At the same time, don't say who will go down in the deep. Don't say you're going to make the sacrifice for your own sin. Don't say I'm the one who's going to deal with death. Because then you pull Christ up from the dead. What do you need him dying for? Why did Christ die if you can just die on your own and go to heaven? But Paul assumes that Christ has done something. He's ascended to heaven. He's descended into death all on behalf of us, so that he can remake us into the image that we were originally created to be in. Now in verse 8, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy. When the people were receiving the law, Moses gave them this word that what was being asked of them would not be too much. The word that God has given you isn't way off over there so that you have to search for it. It's not way up there so you have to climb for it. God has brought it near to you. Now, all throughout the period of the law, people assumed he's talking about the law. God gave us the law. It was so near to us and it could save us. But Paul is looking in retrospect and saying, no, Moses saw something far greater than the law already. The word that was near to them was the gospel of faith, was the news about Jesus Christ, which in their time they could not understand, but they could still seize God through faith. But in our time is drawn so near to us, so near he's become flesh. He's lived with us. The Apostle John can say to us what we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands, heard with our own ears. God's not asking for any great feat from anyone in order to be saved, in order to be rescued from the mire we find ourselves in. Paul explains that when the word comes to us, it's simply a response to receive it. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the message Moses foresaw that was to be in the heart and in the mouth, the message of faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Paul goes on, verse 10, because it's with your heart that you believe. In other words, and this is something we must be very careful of, because there are people who interpret faith in an unbiblical way today, that faith is merely agreeing to a fact. I agree that that's true, therefore I have faith in Jesus. Paul would say, no, you don't. It's not about agreeing that it's a fact. It's about entrusting yourself to the truth. It's about entrusting yourself to this person. To believe from the heart is to have this visceral, this deep response to it being true that moves you. So that Paul will see that actions and deeds are a necessary sign of that faith. It occurs in the heart. It goes to the very depths of the person and changes them. But then Paul also expects that it will be spoken with the mouth. This is something in which the New Testament authors all agree, that it's not just about what's gone on in your heart, but there's a public profession of faith as well. And this is so important that Jesus mentions it. Matthew 10 and in Luke as well. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, though, that is, doubting or unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The ultimate visible test of a person's faith was whether they continued to profess faith in Jesus Christ when challenged. And if they failed to do so, Christ and Paul are quite clear, this represents no faith at all. There's two things that Paul requires of us to be saved, though he could add more because these are our roots which are connected to many more expected behaviors or confessions. But the first is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that word Lord in the ancient context meant master. And in fact, it was a very bold statement and one for which Christians were to suffer later. Because in the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. And depending on how much power Caesar wished to exert, how much control that specific Caesar needed, calling anyone else Lord in that context would cost you your life. But for the believer in Christ, Jesus is Lord. He's not merely Savior. He's Master. And when we pledge our faith in Him, we pledge our loyalty to Him. You are Lord. You are my Lord. The second is that God raised Him from the dead. And this is critical for Paul because all of our hope is for a future physical resurrection. Sometimes we dream of a heaven where there's no bodies. We're floating spirits and we don't really know what to think of. That is not a Christian expectation of the life to come. In the Christian expectation of the life to come, as with the Jewish, bodies are resurrected and the same creation that God originally created is restored to all its fullness. If we don't believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there's no resurrection for us. We have not believed in what God has done for us, nor in what He wants to do for us. Paul then quotes from a couple of other prophets. As Scripture says, verse 11, and here he quotes from Isaiah, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. See, let's go all the way back to our ancient history, Israel. Let's go back 700 years to the prophet Isaiah. What was Isaiah saying saved us? Was it actions? Was it sacrifices? No, it was faith. Whoever puts their trust in Him will not be put to shame. We were always reliant on someone else for our salvation. He then quotes from the prophet Joel, saying, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. And here's what Joel said. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our prophets from of old told us, the law doesn't save. It's faith in God and His grace and His mercy that saves. They didn't know precisely what to put their faith in. They didn't know the Jesus yet. They didn't know God-man. They didn't know precisely what would be done, but all that was required of them was to put their faith in the God who had shown Himself to them, insofar as He had shown Himself. That's the very same thing God requires of us today. Insofar as we've understood God, do we respond to trust Him? We move on to the final verses of the chapter. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? So the first thing Paul wants to establish is the logical question, if this is the gospel, if this is what we've been waiting for, how could we be saved unless we heard about it? Paul thinks that's a very valid question. If you haven't heard about what's gone on, if you hadn't heard about Jesus, how can you be held accountable for not responding? He agrees. And then he gives a quote that insinuates that people are sent. Messengers are sent. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Yes, they're very important. They're required. And what a blessing to have them. He goes on in verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Well, has Israel heard? Do they know enough to respond? Paul's answer is unequivocally yes. They've heard. He quotes from Psalm 19, a psalm about how the heavens and the earth and the sun and the stars all testify in this voice all over the earth about God's creation. And he applies that to say that's how common, how ubiquitous, how much the gospel of Jesus Christ has flooded this nation. It's as present as the sun and the stars. It's gone all over. Don't tell me they haven't heard. They've heard. But, once again, let's look to our prophet Isaiah to see what's happened. 700 years ago, Isaiah was saying the same thing that we say today. Lord, who has believed our message? This isn't something new in Israel's history, Paul is saying. It's not like a chosen people can just be made perfect. They're not. And they weren't perfect. And never in our history have they been perfect. Isaiah struggled with this problem just like we do. Who has heard our message, Isaiah said. No one's accepting this prophecy that comes from God. I've told you before, a couple hundred years after Isaiah, we have Jeremiah who spends 30 years among the people saying, look, this is a prophecy from God. God is saying, turn back. And virtually no one listened to him. It's such that Jesus will say, as he's being persecuted, which of your forefathers didn't persecute the prophets? This is nothing new. This nation is like every other nation. There are those who respond to God and there are those who don't. Paul goes on to give a few more quotes from Scripture. Again, I ask, okay, so they've heard, but did they understand? Did Israel understand what they were hearing? Well, first Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. If Israel has any understanding, Paul is saying, of his own people, then they should start with Moses, the founder of the law. 1400 years ago, if we had understanding, it was there. Moses said, a time will come when this nation, our nation, will be made jealous by God pursuing a relationship with other nations. If we read our scriptures, we should have seen this coming. Unfaithful Israel will turn away from God. God will turn to other people, will embrace him, and he will embrace them. And Israel will be left envious so as to come back to him. And this we'll talk about chapter 11. Paul very much believes that at the end of this time, the Jews will respond to this envy of the relationship with God by coming to Christ. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. It's like the very words of those who had problems with Paul's message. Why are those who didn't seek God coming to God? Why are they getting him? Why are those who didn't have his revelation the ones who are now part of his people? Read Isaiah, people. He said it would happen. He said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. If we're keeping with the prophets, we would have seen this coming. And finally, Paul gives one final quote in the chapter. But concerning Israel, Isaiah says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Again, the message is, if we follow our prophets, the issue is not that God has turned away from us. The experience all throughout the prophets was the same. Even to this day is the same. God is holding out his hands saying, come, come. But the people don't come. Which one do we blame this on? Is it our fault or is it his? For Paul, there's a great deal of clarity from the prophets. As he sees what's going on around him, it's no less heartbreaking. It's deeply troubling for him, but he understands it. He understands that God always said this would happen. He understands that the very mission he is now on to bring the Gentiles, all the nations as he saw it, back to Christ, back to God, was prophesied by his own prophets. This is how Paul understands the state of his own people. Those who don't wish to be reunited to the true God continue to follow a bare shadow of him that they've recreated in their image. They have no part in the promises of their physical father, which Paul does not boast in, and neither should we by any measure. They have no part with Abraham. But amazingly, countless Gentiles do. As we'll see next week, Paul continues to think that physical Israel matters, especially physical believing Israel. And we are saved into physical believing Israel. God's project has not been some philosophical school. He established a very real people and continues to add to their number. It's still through Israel that salvation comes to the rest of the world. But much that we call Israel is not Israel, as has always been the case for Paul. What does this mean for us? Well, let me go through a few things and then we will move on to communion. Our reconciliation, first of all, does not reside in ourselves or our own achievements. And while we can preach that over and over and over again, I know that we struggle with that over and over and over again. You are not your own Savior. Your salvation does not rest on you. All that God asks from us is to entrust ourselves to Him. The truth is that God has no desire to hold sin against anyone. He must, but he doesn't wish to. And that's why, at great personal cost, he provided a means that he might pay and we might escape. That he might suffer and we might rejoice. He is not the problem for Paul. But if we continue to run from him, like Gomer continued to run from Hosea, there's no way we can be part of his house because we've removed ourselves from it. We are quite capable of separating ourselves from God. And being separated from him is not something we envy. It shouldn't be really taken as bad news either that you are separated from God if you're not in Christ. Because that separation is not the final word. If you are dissatisfied, tormented, lost, it's very good news to hear that there is a place of peace, of rest, of security. Finding out that something's wrong is, in fact, very good news because it means something can be fixed. Only pride or stubborn self-satisfaction keeps us from admitting that things could be better than they are. God knows none of us can make our way back to him, but he sent a marker to all of us to lead us back. And that marker is the same in every case. It's the person of Jesus Christ. a physical and present sign among us that we put our faith in. For the one who seizes that sign and entrusts himself to Christ, God will not only immediately forgive sin and adopt as a child, but he will lead you from sin and from destruction back into the fullness of his goodness. But there are warnings here for the church. Just like being born Israel doesn't make you Israel, being born a Christian does not make you a Christian in the least. That is a privilege that is only seized by faith. If you seize it by faith, you must be prepared to make Christ Lord and Master, not just buddy and favor doer. Christ has not done a favor for us. He continues to demand compliance to his perfect nature from us, because that's the only place where life and goodness can exist. And that's the only kind of world he's interested in continuing eternally. But what's really interesting is that when we turn ourselves over to Christ, our Creator, when we become servants of Christ, that is when we finally find what freedom really means. Because we're finally restored to our own created nature, to the purpose we were built with. And we might also add, it's not enough simply to add Christ as Lord, but it's the resurrection we await. That's great because it's incredibly hopeful news, but it's also troubling news. Because it means you'll never be fully satisfied until the promise is complete. You'll be like Abraham, you'll be like Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, like all those that the author of Hebrews says left this life still waiting on the promises that were not fulfilled. As Paul says, your citizenship will be moved to heaven. This is the message that we've been charged to share. We are sent and, in fact, remain here for the very purpose of bringing more to glory, as Scripture says elsewhere. And our entire lives should revolve around this commission, around nothing other than this commission. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. So the challenge I leave you with this morning is, if you are a person who calls Christ Lord, if you are a person who awaits the resurrection of the dead, how do you fit into the commission that Christ has given us to spread the good word to all nations? I'll close in prayer and invite the worship team back up, and then we'll move into communion together. Heavenly Father, you have been good to us in your Son. And Lord, we mourn for physical Israel as we mourn for all the nations of the earth. For those who did not accept you, Lord, and we know that they were so dear to you, and that your offer of the promises was nothing superficial, but a deep yearning to be in fellowship with them, to restore them, to heal them. Lord, we know today that the same is true with everyone in the church, and even outside the church. We know that you continue to hold out your hands to a stubborn and obstinate people, which is all of us. But we're grateful, Lord, that the word is near to us. It's a matter of heart and mouth. If we put faith in Christ as Lord, if we confess that he was raised from the dead, you reestablish us in your promises at creation. Father, thank you that as we're about to go to the table of communion, it is that example of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf to restore precisely that. I pray that you'd speak to us even now as the service is closing through this ordinance that we observe, and through the worship time we have, and through the prayer. Establish further this hunger for the resurrection and this compassion that Paul had for his own people to know the God who calls them. In Christ's name.